I will continue reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would speak your gospel, your good news to us this day through your scriptures and through me as your instrument. Father, I pray that as this gospel is preached, so we would receive it. That we would receive it and stand upon it in faith, that we might stand firm to the end and even beyond the end, looking ahead to the resurrection of the dead. Father, we pray that you would do this work for us and among us today. Amen. Baseball fans will certainly be familiar with the name Ted Williams. Williams played for the Boston Red Sox for over two decades, and he was undoubtedly one of the game's best hitters ever. In fact, Williams was the last Major League Baseball player to hit over 400, to have a batting average over 400 for an entire season. Now, Williams passed away in the year 2002, and he had stated in his will that his remains were to be cremated. But two of his children produced a small slip of paper, just a little scrap of paper that supposedly Williams had signed shortly before his passing, in which the three of them, so Ted and two of his children, agreed to have their bodies frozen and preserved cryogenically with the hope that medical science could someday bring them back to life. This is what the slip of paper said. John Henry, Claudia, and Dad all agree to be put into biostasis after we die. This is what we want, to be able to be together in the future, even if it is only a chance. Afterwards, as this came out and it was very controversial, John Henry and Claudia Williams said this. They made this statement. Our father knew, as we did, that our decision to have our bodies preserved would seem odd, even crazy to many, particularly to those of his generation. What happens to people's bodies upon death is largely a matter of religious tradition. Our father was not a religious man. The faith that many people place in God, we place in science and other human endeavors. We believe in the potential for regenerative science to advance substantially in the next 100 years. Our father was originally skeptical when the subject of cryonics was first broached. We talked about it many times. But his doubts eased over several months, and his attitude was, if there is a chance that we can be reunited in the future, let's take it. You know, people have always been trying to cheat death, to evade death, to escape the clutches of death, to somehow evade death, to cheat death so they can be reunited with loved ones. We all know that death is our greatest enemy. Some, like Ted Williams and his children, have hoped that science and technology might conquer death. But that will prove to be a misplaced faith. There is only one who has been to death and back. Only one who has conquered death. Only one who has triumphed over the grave. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is an extended tribute to the risen Christ. It documents, defends, explains, and celebrates the resurrection. This chapter affirms in the clearest possible terms the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and with it our future bodily resurrection as well. So Jesus doesn't defeat death by figuring out how to thaw frozen corpses, but rather as the righteous one, he enters into death to defeat death on its own turf. Nor does Jesus defeat death by redefining death, by ensuring that our souls will live forever. The immortality of the soul, apart from the resurrection of the body, leaves death's power intact. It leaves death unchallenged. Death still rules if our bodies remain in the graves forever. Death still reigns if our souls leave their bodies behind forever. See, that wouldn't be defeating death. That would be redefining death. And that's not what this chapter is about. It's not about redefining death. It's about defeating and destroying death altogether. This chapter shows us death does not have the last word. God will not let death have its way with us in the end. And the shape that God's victory over death takes, the shape it must take, is the resurrection of the body. So what does Paul do? This is a long chapter, so we're just looking at the first part of it this morning. What's Paul's agenda in the first part of this chapter? He shows us that the gospel, that is, the good news, which is the common possession of all Christians, the common faith of all Christians, the good news is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus. And then he shows that Jesus' resurrection guarantees our future resurrection, though in a way that would have been surprising for many faithful Jews in the first century. That's very interesting. See, faithful Jews in the first century certainly believed in the resurrection of the body. That was part of their faith. It was one of their key central convictions on the basis of the Hebrew Scriptures. We might think of John chapter 11, where Lazarus has just died. And Jesus tells Martha, your brother will live again. And she says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See, that was the standard Jewish hope. There's a last day out there in the future where God will raise up the righteous dead. That was the standard Jewish expectation. Now, in that context, Jesus goes on to say, I am the resurrection of the life. And he actually brings Lazarus back from the grave to show his power over death. But that's how Jews viewed the resurrection. It was one of the last things. In fact, it was the great last thing. They believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed it would be the last thing to happen, that God would raise all the righteous together at the last day at the end of history. Instead, what Christians began claiming and preaching and teaching is that God had raised one man in the middle of history. Jews expected all to be raised at the end of history. Christians said, no, God has raised one man in the middle of history. But Paul goes on in this chapter to show that that one resurrection is connected to all the rest. Indeed, it is the model and the means of our bodily resurrection at the end. Christ is raised, which shows us death is already defeated. Death is already a defeated foe. And we can even now share in his triumph over death, in his resurrection life, even as we await and look forward to our bodily resurrection at the last day. Or to put it another way, what Paul shows us in this chapter is that the last things are of first importance. The gospel is nothing other than the announcement of Christ's past resurrection and our coming resurrection in him. God's promised new order, his new creation, has invaded this present world. The resurrection of Jesus has set in motion a chain of events, a course of events that will ultimately drive death out of God's universe altogether. See, the story of the resurrection is really much more than the story of an empty tomb. It's a new creation story, and it's so interesting to see how every biblical account of the resurrection, those we have in the Gospels and this one here, every biblical account of the resurrection really is a new creation story. Every biblical account of the resurrection shows us how the resurrection begins a new creation. So, for example, we read from John's Gospel, John chapter 20 this morning. What clues of new creation do we find in John chapter 20? Well, Mary comes to the tomb while it's still dark. Think back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, Genesis 1, the earth is covered in darkness. She comes while it's still dark. There she meets Jesus in a garden. And so you have a man and a woman in a garden. And it says in John 20, verse 15, that she mistook him for the gardener. But was it really a mistake? I mean, after all, the first gardener was Adam. Jesus is a new Adam. There's a new creation, a new world dawning under the care of the cosmic gardener, the last Adam. And indeed, Paul does the same thing here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in the next section, after where we left off reading, that Jesus is the last Adam, that just as death entered the world through the first Adam, so resurrection life has come through this final Adam. He spearheads a new world. A new creation begins with his resurrection, a new humanity. See, the disciples didn't believe in the resurrection merely because they found an empty tomb, but because they met the risen Christ. They saw him with their own eyes. They touched him with their hands. And they could tell, yes, it is the same Jesus. But now it's a kind of super Jesus, a glorified Jesus. It's the same Jesus in a new and glorified form. A Jesus who has become life-giving spirit, as Paul says later in this chapter, meaning he's able to share his resurrection life with us through his Holy Spirit. His resurrection is not merely a resuscitation and a re-entering into the old world, but rather it's a kind of transformed physicality. He's a new kind of human being, a glorified human being, one who will never die again because he lives on a different plane. He lives now above and outside of the realm of death. He lives never to die again. It's an indestructible life. That's what the resurrection is about. Sharing in that kind of eternal embodied life. Well, let's look at some of the details in this chapter. It's really a fascinating chapter, really a magnificent chapter. We'll be in it for several weeks. But we just want to look at some of these first verses here this morning. Paul says in verse 1, brothers, I declare to you, or that could also be translated as, I remind you of the gospel. This is a gospel reminder. We all need gospel reminders because like the Corinthians, we're prone to forget the gospel. He says, this is the gospel I preach to you, and it's the gospel you received and in which you stand and by which you are saved if you hold fast to the word preached. See, salvation is found in this gospel. Salvation comes through this gospel for those who receive it, those who take their stand on it, those who believe it, and those who persevere in it, those who abide in it. Paul is fearful that some of them have indeed turned away from this gospel. They aren't holding fast to it. You see that down in verse 12 where he says, how do some of you, so there are really some in the church who are doing this, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Some were denying the resurrection of the dead. It's not totally clear if they were denying Christ's resurrection or if they were denying the bodily resurrection of Christians in the future. That's probably what it was. But whatever the case is, Paul sees them as having fallen away from this good news, this gospel message of resurrection. They are abandoning the truth of the gospel in which salvation is found. Then in verse 3, Paul goes on to give this gospel in its most succinct form. If you want to know, what is the gospel? What is this message of salvation, this good news? Here it is. It's in these verses. Paul summarizes it for us. He gives it to us in a nutshell. Let's break it down. He says, I deliver to you first of all. First of all there means of first importance. That is, this is the core and heart of Christian truth. He says, this is what I delivered to you. I delivered to you what I had received. That is to say, there was a standard form for proclaiming the gospel and believing the gospel. Paul's gospel was not peculiar to him. It was not a Pauline gospel. It was a gospel he shared with all the other apostles and indeed with all Christians. The common faith of the church. This is how the apostles preached, and this is what the first Christians believed. It was a shared gospel. And what is this gospel? What's its content? Well, we see here it is the narrative of Christ's death and resurrection. Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is to say, just as God promised, just as God had foretold through the ancient prophets, the Messiah came to suffer for the sins of his people. As Isaiah put it, he would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be led as a lamb to slaughter. As Genesis 3 puts it, he is the promised seed of the woman whose heel has been bruised. He died for our sins. He took the curse and the punishment we deserved. He bore the wrath we deserved, just as the prophets had promised, according to the scriptures. Paul continues, he was buried. That is to say, he really did die. His corpse, his lifeless corpse, was placed in a tomb. And then Paul goes on, he rose again on the third day. And once again, Paul says, according to the scriptures. Now, how is this according to the scriptures? Well, all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, you see death and resurrection, and you see these third day connections. To go all the way back to Genesis 1, the third day is when life is first created, when the earth first brings forth life in the form of vegetation. And Jesus even talked about his death in those terms. A seed has to be buried in the ground to bring forth great fruit. Well, when did that happen initially? The third day of the creation week. It's just like Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him according to God's command and received him back alive again on the third day. And that's a kind of resurrection, a kind of resurrection picture. Just like the prophet Hosea said that Israel would be revived after 3 days in the death of exile. Just like Jonah, the prophet, was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus even compared himself to Jonah, talking about the sign of Jonah. See, in the same way, on the third day, Jesus burst forth from the tomb, a re-embodied and glorified man. And you can note how this narrative summary of the gospel that Paul gives us here, how influential it's been in church history. When Christians have wanted to define the gospel, what we believe, this is the passage Christians have turned to. This same language is reflected in the creeds that we use every week from the early church. The Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed use this language from 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul goes even further. See, how do we know these things happen? How do we know this gospel is true? What is the proof? And Paul points us to the eyewitnesses. He says Jesus was seen by Cephas. That's Peter, of course, the leading apostle. That's probably a reference to the appearance recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 34. Then he appeared to the 12. These are the apostles who spent 3 years with Jesus, who were with Jesus before the resurrection. They were a special class of witnesses set aside by Jesus to give infallible testimony by their spoken and written word. Indeed, their testimony becomes the foundation on which the church is built. Paul keeps going. He says Jesus was seen by over 500 at once. These appearances Paul is documenting are like footnotes. It's like Paul is giving his sources. It's like Paul is saying, look, if you want to check this out and know this is true, there are people that you can go and ask. There are people who saw it with their own eyes. 500 of them, and many of them are still alive. Go and ask if you really want to know. Paul is documenting these appearances. Paul includes James and then a wider circle of apostles. He's probably talking about the first Christian missionaries, that group of apostles enlarged very early on, the group of those who were appointed to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And then Paul incorporates his own story. He brings himself into the story of the gospel.
He says, last of all, he appeared to me. See, Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. We know about this story from the book of Acts. He was the last to be appointed as an apostle. He was the last to see the risen Christ. Until Christ comes again, Paul was the last to see him and the last to be appointed as an apostle. He says, I was an apostle born out of due season. Born in a peculiar way. Really, the word there describes a kind of freakish way. He's the freakish apostle because he wasn't born like the other apostles. He wasn't appointed like the other apostles. This is after Christ's ascension into heaven. Jesus appears to him in a blinding light on the road to Damascus. He was the last of the apostles. And so he says, I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. Now, all these witnesses taken together, from Peter all the way to Paul, and all those who are listed here in between, they show us the gospel that the apostles preached was not some new private spiritual experience, not some kind of private spirituality. Rather, they preached about an event in world history, an event that took place in world history that changed world history. And they were witnesses to that event because they saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. In other words, this is what Paul is getting at. The gospel is public truth. The gospel is fact. It's public truth. Jesus was a public figure. He was raised from the dead in the public square. And now he is declared and proclaimed in a public gospel. You know, a generation ago, people wanted to debate whether or not a bodily resurrection could happen, whether or not a miracle like this was even possible, and Christians had to answer those kinds of objections and show that, yes, this is possible. But today, people are much more likely to say, oh, you think Jesus rose? You think he rose from the dead? Well, if it helps you to believe that, then that's fine for you. That's true for you, but it's not true for me. I don't believe that, and so don't try to push it on me. But see, this makes it plain, this appeal to eyewitness testimony. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about. It's not something that can be true for one person and not another. It's a fact. It's a public truth about the world. See, I am wearing white and red today. That's true for me, but it's also true for you that I am wearing white and red. That's just a fact for anybody with eyes to see. That's a fact. It's a public fact, an observable fact. And Paul is showing us here, that's the kind of truth that the resurrection is. The gospel is public fact, public truth, which is to say it's truth no matter what. No matter what people say about it, whether people believe it or not, it is the truth. It's public truth. Paul then goes on. Very interesting how he does this. He weaves his own story into this gospel story he's retelling. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's a slogan that's fit for every Christian. See, God not only accomplished our salvation in the death and resurrection of Christ, he also applies salvation to us by opening our hearts to the gospel. By giving us faith, so we put our trust in Christ. Even our faith is a gift. In fact, I think really when Paul here speaks of grace, this is really a shorthand way of talking about how Christ has worked in him by the Holy Spirit. And note, Paul doesn't say, by the grace of God, I think what I think. Or, by the grace of God, I do what I do. Those things would be true to say, but they don't go deep enough. They don't go far enough. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. See, the whole of who he is, his deepest identity, has been transformed by grace. His whole life has been redirected and reoriented. And that's what the grace of God does with each of us. John Newton, slave trader turned Christian and author of many great hymns, including Amazing Grace. He put it really, really well, echoing this passage. He said, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I used to be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's true of every Christian. We are what we are. We are believers in Jesus. That's our deepest identity. And we are believers in Jesus by the grace of God. He's given us even our faith, even our response to the gospel is produced by God's grace. In fact, Paul goes on here to say, he says, God's grace to me was not in vain. It was not without effect. He says, I labored more abundantly than the rest, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. See, grace does not negate the need for obedience. That's a lot of times how some Christians at least will talk about grace. Grace abolishes any kind of demand or obligation. That's not true. Grace doesn't negate the need for obedience. Grace empowers obedience. So when Paul went out preaching the gospel and living faithfully and seeking to carry out the mission he was given as an apostle, as an eyewitness to Christ, he says he did all of that. All of that as he labored so abundantly, as he worked harder even than the other apostles who worked pretty hard themselves. He says, I did all of that by the grace of God that was at work in me. See, what does the grace of Jesus do in your life? The grace of Jesus makes you like Jesus. It conforms you to the image of Jesus. The gospel is grace, Christ's death and resurrection. Our response to the gospel is worked in us by grace as well. It's all grace. From beginning to end, the accomplishment of salvation, the application of salvation, it's all God's grace. And so that's Paul's gospel. It's the story of Jesus' death and resurrection and the transformative outflow of the death and resurrection in the lives of his people. Paul says, this is what we preached and this is what you believed. This is what we announced and this is what you received. The gospel. This is the core. This is the heart. There's nothing more important than that. But sadly, some Corinthians were departing from this message, denying that the dead are raised. And so Paul goes on to make what is really an astoundingly tight logical argument against them. In fact, I've actually seen logic instructors, logic teachers, use this passage, beginning in verse 12 or so, to teach logic, to teach certain logical arguments, because that's what Paul is using here. I'm not going to go through the passage that way this morning because I think it would bore you. This is not a logic class. But you need to understand, that's what Paul is doing here. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. And I think Paul, being the clever guy that he was, is probably making a pun here. It's as though he's saying, if the tomb is not empty, then our preaching is empty. If the tomb was not empty, then your faith is empty. It's got to be one or the other. In fact, he goes on to say, he says, if Christ is not risen, then we apostles are false witnesses. We're false witnesses, we're liars, because we have testified that God did raise Jesus, that we saw the risen Christ with our own eyes. Paul here, it's as though he's saying the apostles are like courtroom witnesses, giving legal testimony when they preach the gospel. Their preaching of the gospel is legal evidence. It's like when the apostles preach, they're under oath. And they are solemnly sworn to tell the truth and nothing but the truth and the whole truth. And when they preach the gospel, that's what they're doing. They are announcing Christ's resurrection under oath. Note how Paul can say it both ways. He can say on the one hand, if the dead do not rise, Christ has not risen. And he can also say, if Christ has not risen, the dead do not rise. So we have to ask, why does Paul see this tight, logical connection between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection? Why is it that they seem to stand or fall together? Well, I think the answer really is found in verse 20. I think this is really the key to that argument. He says, Christ is risen from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, when he talks about Christ as the first fruits, what does he mean? He seems to be referring here to the Old Testament festival of first fruits. You read about the Jewish calendar, the calendar that God gave to his people to keep.
There was a day called First Fruits, where they would bring the first fruits of the harvest and offer them to God. Now, this is what's interesting, and I think this is probably why Paul makes this connection. In Leviticus 23, we find they were to offer the first fruits on the first day after the Sabbath. What day of the week would that be? The first day of the week, Sunday, the day Jesus rose. Jesus rose from the grave as the first fruits. But what was the meaning of the first fruits, offering the first bit of the harvest to God? Well, the first fruits really were a sign and a pledge of a greater and fuller harvest to come. The first fruits were a preview of what was to come, a pledge of what was to come. And that is how Paul views Christ's resurrection. Christ himself is the first fruits. He is the pledge and the down payment and the guarantee of a coming greater harvest. See, there really aren't two resurrections. And this is really, I think, the key to Paul's argument. Rather, there's one resurrection. One resurrection event split into two phases. But as Paul sees it, Christ's bodily resurrection in the middle of history and our bodily resurrection at the end of history, it's all of one piece. It all belongs together. Just like there was one harvest that included the first fruits and then all the rest, so there's one resurrection. Jesus in the midst of history, the rest of us at the end of history. See, they are connected. They're really all part of the same event. And so Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are inseparable. They stand or fall together. And what this means is that the resurrection of the dead has already begun. The last day has already arrived in some sense. The last things are already here. The resurrection has already begun, and now there is no stopping it, no undoing it, no force in the universe can hinder it or stand in its way. Our resurrection in the future is just as certain as Christ's resurrection in the past. See, the first fruits and the rest of the harvest are all one, and so Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are all one. It's all one piece, one thing. Or to use another analogy, if the head is raised, the body must be raised as well. Or as Charles Spurgeon put it, summarizing the gospel, as the Savior, so the saved. That sums up the gospel, that sums up this chapter. As the Savior, so the saved. Or as the great Easter hymn puts it, Jesus lives, and so shall I. That's a great 6-word summary of the gospel of this whole chapter. Jesus lives, and so shall I. What is true of Jesus is true of those who belong to Jesus. What is true of Christ is true of those who are in Christ. And that's really the whole point of this chapter, that what happened to Jesus on that first Easter will someday happen to each of us. That even now we share in his resurrection life. We share in it now partially in some way, but we will share in it fully in the end. That's what this means. And that's why Paul says, if Christ is not raised, there is no hope for any of us. Christ and his people are in it together. You cannot affirm Christ's resurrection while denying your own, or vice versa. It just doesn't work that way. They're bound up together. And what is at stake in this? What is at stake in this? Absolutely everything. Verse 17 shows us this. If Christ is not risen, Paul says, then your faith is futile, for you are still in your sins. You're still in your sins if Christ is not risen. How is that the case? Why would Paul say that? Christ had to die for us on the cross to save us. But a dead Christ doesn't save. Only a living Christ can save. See, because Christ was condemned on the cross for our sins, he took the punishment we deserve. He died our death. That was our cross. That should have been us hanging on the cross. Jesus did all that for us. But if Jesus stayed dead, then that verdict of condemnation still stands. Death still rules. Sin's power has not been broken. To deny the resurrection would mean that sins have not been forgiven. No resurrection, no forgiveness. No resurrection, the verdict of condemnation still stands. But what did God do? On the third day, He overturned that verdict. On the third day, God justified and vindicated Christ by raising Him up. And that justification, that vindication embodied in Christ's resurrection, that triumph over sin and death and the curse is now ours. And so our freedom from sin, from sin's power and sin's penalty is found in the risen Christ. He made your grave His own so that His resurrection may be made yours as well. He made your grave His own so that His resurrection may be made yours. That's Paul's gospel. And now you see why Christ's resurrection is indeed the bedrock of the Christian faith, the foundation on which everything else rests. God has acted in our history in a way that transcends history, that begins a new history, and that is our salvation. If God hasn't acted in our actual history, then really there is no gospel. There's just the same old history in which death reigns. But because God has acted in our history and in our world to defeat death, there's a new history and a new world to be a part of. Without Christ's resurrection and ours following from it, there is no hope. That's how Paul puts it in verse 19. He says, if our hope is in Christ for this life only, we are to be pitied above all men. All of our suffering for the gospel, it's all for nothing. It's a wasted life, a waste of time, a wasted suffering. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, there's no hope for this life. Those who perish, perish, and that's it. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. You know, think about it. There are a lot of situations, a lot of times, where there is no hope in this life. No more hope on this side of the grave. You get a terminal disease, you are going to die. You get in some horrible accident, you are going to die. In fact, really, it's true for all of us. We're all going to die in some way at some point. We are all going to die. If there is no resurrection of the dead, no victory over death, then that's just it. Death wins. Death laughs last, and death laughs for all eternity. What the resurrection of Jesus shows us is that a great renewal of all things is coming. Indeed, the great renewal is already underway. The new creation has broken into the old. And so death's death grip on all of humanity and all of creation has been broken. When Jesus rose, He pried the world free from the grip of death. Amen. The spring thaw has come. The light has pierced the darkness. Because the tomb was empty, death's threats are now empty. Death has been deathed. Death has been put to death. Death has been killed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's our hope. That's why we have hope. What God did with the body of Jesus on the third day, He will do with our bodies and indeed with the whole of this physical creation. All things will be made new. All things will be healed. All things will be made well. I probably go this way too often, but you know, at the end of The Hobbit, I think I made reference to this not too long ago, when Thorin Oakenshield, that greedy dwarf king, is dying, he calls Bilbo Baggins to his bedside and he makes confession. And in his dying words, he says, "Farewell, good friend. I go now to the halls of waiting to sit beside my fathers until the world is renewed. That is the Christian hope. Not the soul going to heaven when you die. That's good that that happens. But that's not the blessed hope. That's not the Christian hope. Our hope is the resurrection of the body in a renewed world. A new creation. That's our hope. And this hope not only shapes our view of the future, we're going to see as we go through this chapter, it shapes the way we live in the present as well. But you need to see, everything hinges on this. Yaroslav Pelikan said, if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. If Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. Everything depends on this. Go back to Ted Williams and his children and cryogenics. Why did Williams and his children want to be frozen? It's so they could be together again, even if there was only a chance of it. That's what they really wanted, is to be reunited after death. To somehow be together again. Now we as Christians can say, that's foolish. You know, that's cold comfort. There's no real comfort in cryogenics. But we can still sympathize with what they wanted. They understood something very real. That death is our greatest foe. Death is our ultimate enemy because death rips apart everything good. Death rips you apart. It tears you into. It separates your soul and your body. But death also rips apart families and tears apart communities. Death makes the wife a widow. Death makes the daughter into an orphan. Death and its looming threat makes us fearful, sad, anxious. It disrupts, it interrupts, it corrupts. You know, we really just have one hope for ourselves, and it's the same as the Williams family. We hope that we might transcend and overcome death in some way. We want to live forever. We have one hope for our loved ones. That somehow they'll live forever too. That somehow they won't have to die. In our heart of hearts, we hate death. We know that death is evil. We know that death is not the way it's supposed to be. We know that death and love are ancient enemies. And the gospel Paul gives to us here, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is good news. Because it tells us and it shows us that love and life win out in the end. That death is conquered, death will be defeated, death will be destroyed. And so what's going to happen? Your body will come forth from the grave at the last day, and your body and your soul will be put back together. You'll be whole again. But you'll be a glorified version of yourself, a better version of yourself, a perfectly mature version of yourself. And not only that, but all of God's people, our families and our communities, will be put back together again as well. And so those same eyes that look on loved ones today will see your loved ones again. Those same arms that hug loved ones today. We'll hug them again. And everything good and everything true and everything beautiful will enter into its own glory for all eternity in God's new creation. That's our confidence. That's our hope as God's people. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would fill us today with the hope that is found in Christ, the hope of your risen Son. He is the first fruits. We are the pledged harvest. Father, fill us with confidence. We know we all will face death. Many of us have loved ones that have recently died or perhaps will soon. Father, we pray that you would give us the comfort and peace and confidence that comes from knowing that Jesus has been to death and back. that Jesus has trampled death underfoot in his own dying and in his rising again. We pray this in his name. Amen.